So before we begin, will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word and for the privilege to freely meet and study it together. As we delve into these more difficult passages, we ask for your help in understanding and applying your truth to our lives. Open our hearts and our minds that we may see you more clearly and love you more deeply. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Our golden text for today is: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's from 2 Timothy 3:16. And I underlined all because all means we can't just pick out what we understand or what we like. We have to take it all and we have to try to understand it. But I was telling some people last week that when I worked with Child Evangelism Fellowship, we had this little chorus that we taught the kids. I'm not going to sing it for you. But it went, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I even looked it up on YouTube. It's an actual chorus. So you can find it on there if you want to hear what the melody line is. But the words are important. God said it, I believe it, so that settles it. We don't understand. So some of the reasons that we find biblical passages difficult is because the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek. Therefore, we're dependent on different translations. And as we went through, even yesterday in Women's Bible Study, we were talking about how certain words in Greek can have different meanings. Just look at the word love and how many different meanings of love there are. And Terry mentioned about the word know, I think it was, has different meanings. So we don't know. So I looked it up, and I'll present a couple of the Greek words to you. It's still not real clear, but it'll help maybe. So our understanding is also hindered by the differences in ancient culture and modern culture. The Bible presents its message in terms of ancient customs, habits, rituals, and social traditions. And whenever you think about that, just look how things have changed in our lifetimes. And try to explain a rotary dial phone or a phonograph record to a kid nowadays. You know, some things that were totally common to us are foreign to them. So imagine how things have changed over hundreds of years to try to explain and get the same meaning out of the words. So in this week's lesson, however, we're confronted with still another type of difficult scripture. It's not difficult enough. Now we have H.C. Trumbull calling it a paradox. According to Trumbull, Christianity is made up of seeming contradictions. All its teachings are contrary to the common opinions of man. According to this law, giving is getting, scattering is gaining, holding is losing, having nothing is possessing all things, dying is living, and it's he who is weak who is strong. So this author of the Sunday school, the teachers, wants to call them mysteries rather than paradoxes. So we're going to investigate three mysteries this morning. And the Bible is full of mysteries. The first one is, how can God be three in one? How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? How could people be raised from the dead? Those are mysteries that we will never know, but we'll never be able to duplicate for ourselves. Philosophers and theologians have attempted to explain the mysteries of God, but God's ways are beyond our capacity to grasp. The mind of God operates on a higher level than the human mind. Isaiah said of God, his understanding no one can fathom. Our minds are limited. God's knowledge and his mind is unlimited. And the Lord declares, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that brings us to mystery number one. How can God be completely sovereign and yet us humans have free will to act in opposition to what he wants us to do? This has caused a lot of conflict in the church over the years. And they say that we have to be careful not to eliminate this tension, that it's supposed to be there, that this is the way it's supposed to be, and we have to acknowledge that. So our student book says that the doctrine of election begins with understanding the sovereignty of God. He can do anything he chooses to accomplish his purposes. Some churches teach that God has chosen only certain people, certain elect people, to receive the gift of salvation. They don't believe salvation is available for everyone. This was the teaching of John Calvin, who said that the elect are predestined to heaven, and anyone else is predestined to hell. Only the elect are able to call upon their Lord, and furthermore, since they are predestined to go to heaven, they can't lose their salvation. They have eternal security. He taught further that Christ died only for the elect, not for everyone. Thank the Lord we do not belong to Calvinism. The major Pentecostal denominations do not follow Calvinism. We believe that Christ died for the entire world, as in John 3:16. We all know that one. We believe every human being is free to accept or reject God's invitation to salvation. God's grace is offered freely to everyone. Election means all are invited to repent, believe on the Lord, and enter a new relationship with God. Now, those who respond positively are elected by God and to receive the benefits of Jesus' atoning death and resurrection. The word elect means chosen, so election is the act of choosing. To be chosen by God is not equivalent, though, to being saved, which I didn't know. People and nations are chosen for a variety of reasons depending on the task that God wants to accomplish. And they give examples here of the Levi tribe, the tribe of Levi. They were chosen to be the priests for the Israelites. However, there are also places in the Bible where it says the priests did not know the Lord. And another example is King Saul. God chose him to be king of Israel, and then later, he unchose him. He rejected him. So while God reaches out and chooses people for his work, those people must choose to serve God and remain in his favor. That's the key, I guess. So that brings us to Romans 9:9-18. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not conceived, or being not yet born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, another translation from the International Standard Version is, but before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she, meaning Rebecca, received a message from God. This message shows, that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scripture, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. And they use the word hate. Now, this word hate comes from the Greek word misos, which means to detest or hatred. But it's a derivative, according to my word study book there. So a derivative of it, which is miseo, which is an extension of that misos, but it means to hate less. So it's just that he loved Jacob, but he, I would say, loved Esau less. So I've always had trouble with that word hatred. You know, there's certain words, when I come to it, and it's just like I freeze up, and it's like, just can't understand that. But I thought this explanation was good here. They were held in disregard, too, compared to Jacob. Walverd and Zook, the commentary that I used, said God's love for Jacob was revealed in his choice of Jacob, and God's hatred for Esau was seen in his rejecting Esau for the line of promise. Hatred in this sense is not absolute, but relative to a higher choice. And this says the contrast between love and hate is symbolic language, not meant to be taken literally. Compare the shocking statement there with that of Jesus, who said, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's from Luke 14:26. God did not literally hate Esau, and we must not hate our families. These exaggerations are meant to highlight the seriousness of serving God or not serving God. Jacob was chosen over Esau before they were born, so they didn't even do anything to make God angry or to cause him to believe that one could over the other. So, and people accuse God of being unfair, but Paul declares that God is not unfair. He was looking at them from his foreknowledge. He could see that Jacob was going to have more of his heart and Esau would not. So he chose Jacob to continue the line rather than Esau. So he knows, even though we're given free choice, he knows what we're going to choose. I hope that's right anyway. God knows who will respond to his offer of grace and who will not, but he does not force the response. In some cases, however, God continues to harden the hearts of people. I think I had one other comment about Jacob and Esau here. Yeah, was God right and fair in choosing Jacob, the younger son, to be over Esau? In Malachi 1:2-3, the statement that God loved Jacob but hated Esau refers to other names for the nations of Israel and Edom rather than to the individual brothers. Jacob was chosen to continue the family line of the faithful because he knew his heart was for God, but he did not exclude Esau from knowing and loving him. Keep in mind that the kind of God we worship, he is sovereign, he's not arbitrary. In all things, he works for our good. He's trustworthy. He will save all who believe in him. When we understand these qualities of God, we know that his choices are good, even if we don't understand all his reasons. So that helped me get over the word hatred. And then we come to the second problem I've always had with the hardening of the hearts. God knows who's going to respond to his offer of grace and who will not, but he does not force a response. In some cases, he continues to harden the hearts of people who have already hardened their hearts themselves. This was the case with Pharaoh. In Romans 9:16-18, it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the world. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Paul says that God shows mercy to those that he wants to show mercy to, and he makes stubborn those that he wants to make stubborn. And this word hardened comes from the Greek word sklerino, which means stubborn or obstinate, to make hard or stiff, to harden or to make obstinate. Can't read my own writing. This is applied only figuratively to the heart or the mind. So it's applied figuratively, not, he didn't actually harden his heart. Okay. And the commentary that I use, this W and Z again, Walverd and Zuck, because of God's choice, Pharaoh then hardened his own heart. And it lists a bunch of scriptures in Exodus. where it shows that. All this shows that God chooses and works sovereignly, but not arbitrarily. It's not based on random choice or personal whim. Pharaoh was responsible for his own actions. And I think I have something here too. Paul quotes from Exodus 9:16, where God foretold how Pharaoh would be used to declare God's power. Paul uses this argument to show that salvation is God's work, not ours. When Paul says that God chooses to harden the hearts of some, it most likely means that God allows those who willfully rebel against him to continue to do so. In effect, he confirms their choice to live a life of resisting him. God's judgment on Pharaoh's choice to resist him was to confirm that sin. The more you resist God, the harder it is to turn to him. After a lifetime of resisting, you may find it impossible to turn to him. A hardened heart is one that is unable to hear God's voice. Don't get to the point where God chooses to let you go because your heart is so hard that he knows that you will not turn to him. And I have a whole list of things here, warning signs that your heart is being hardened. One's disobeying, having wealth and prosperity, rebelling and being discontent, rejecting a deserved rebuke, refusing to listen, and failing to respond. So that, I won't go into a lot of detail there, but those are warning signs that our heart might be getting too hard. Okay, so there still remains a certain level of mystery regarding the election. Only God himself knows why he chose Abraham, why he chose Jacob over Esau. God's actions are perfect, but we cannot always comprehend them. His ways are above our ways. Now, this is a little story that they that's in this teacher's manual here. Freedom with limits. It kind of explains how we have freedom, and yet we don't have total freedom. And it's a little story about being on an airplane. I recently took an airline flight from Atlanta to London. While on the plane, I was free to leave my seat and walk around the plane. At one point, I watched a movie, and then I took a nap. I was free, but there were limits to my freedom. Even though I was free to sleep, eat, talk, and walk around, I was not free to change the destination of the airplane. The plane was scheduled to arrive in London, and there was nothing I could do to change that. Similarly, God has given us many freedoms, but those freedoms are limited. It is not within our power to change God's ultimate plan. And that was by Leroy Martin. So that brings us to confirming our election. God wants us to be assured of our salvation, and he wants us to know that we are his elect. We're encouraged by Paul to confirm our election in 2 Peter 1:10 to 11. Therefore, brother believers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be sure that your behavior reflects and confirms your relationship with God. For by doing these things, actively developing these virtues, you will never stumble. And let's see, a believer shows by his godly life and his growth in the virtues mentioned in 2 Peter that he is one of God's chosen. And those virtues are goodness, spiritual knowledge, faith, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. Such a believer, he says, will not fall or stumble. The word stumble does not suggest that a believer loses his salvation, though, for salvation does not depend on one's spiritual growth. The Greek word for stumble means to trip up or to experience a reversal. Certainly, one who is maturing in Christ will not trip up in his spiritual life as readily as one who is immature and nearsighted. So there's two ways that we can know that we belong to God. One's through the Holy Spirit, and one's through our conversion experience. Okay, the Greek word for sure, coming from the Walvoord and Zook book, was used in classical Greek to refer to a warranty deed somewhat like those people use today on houses and other pieces of property. One's godly behavior is a warranty deed for himself that Jesus Christ has cleansed him from the past sins and therefore that he was in fact called and elected by God. Then our reward for doing that, he wants us to be assured in the ultimate reward of a growing Christian Christ-honoring life is the personal welcome by the Savior. And it talks about Stephen, how whenever Stephen was stoned, he looked up. And I heard a minister on the radio this week say, the Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And whenever he welcomes home a saint, he stands to welcome them with open arms. Stephen saw that in the heavens. He saw Jesus stand to welcome him. And Paul was sure that whenever his death was imminent, he knew that he was going to experience a welcome too. It says, you will receive a rich welcome. It will be a wonderful welcome home. All right, so we're ready to move on to mystery number two. We have enough. Who or what restrains the Antichrist? So in Thessalonians, Paul provides crucial information about the return of Jesus. So it says in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about how Jesus is going to come suddenly as a thief in the night, and all Christians, living or dead, will join him. They will be together with him. It says, from the Amplified, it says, let no one in any way deceive or entrap you, for that day, meaning the rapture, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy is defined as the great rebellion, the abandonment of the faith by professed Christians. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the Antichrist, the one who's destined to be destroyed, who opposes and exalts himself so proudly and so insolently above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he actually enters and takes his seat in the temple of God, publicly proclaiming that he himself is God. Let me see here if I have. What or who holds back the lawless one? We do not know for certain. Three possibilities have been suggested. First of all, the government and law, which helps to curb evil. Two, the ministry and activity of the church and the elect of the gospel. Or three, God himself. The Bible does not clearly identify this restrainer, only that the restraint will not last forever. But we should not fear this time when the restraint is removed. God is far stronger than the man of lawlessness, and God will save his people. He talks about how the Thessalonians were shaken in mind and troubled because somebody had already told them that the rapture had occurred and they were left behind. But he assures them that that did not happen because we have to have all these other signs in place first. And we also already said he's characterized by his willful opposition to God. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Here's another comment. Our world is fast becoming a madhouse, and the inmates are trying to run the asylum. It's a strange time when the patients are writing the prescriptions, the students are threatening to run the schools, the children to manage the homes, and church members, not the Holy Spirit, to direct the churches. Such lawlessness always brings a dictator, and the last of the line will be the Antichrist, now in the offing, awaiting his cue. And there have been countless people, like we've talked about Hitler before, that we believed were possibly the Antichrist, but we know that hasn't happened yet, so we just keep waiting. He says he's already at work in the world. He doesn't identify the restrainer. But in comparing the similarity, I thought this was interesting, of Paul's teaching here to the book of Daniel, we see Daniel declares that a lawless one is coming who will set himself up as God and even take over the temple. And Daniel explains that in the spirit world of the heavenlies, the angel Michael serves as a protector of God's people. He states, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. And various passages talk about Michael, and it seems to be he seems to be deeply involved in restraining evil and protecting believers. And it may be that Michael is, even now, restraining the forces of evil until the hour that God withdraws him and allows the man of sin to be revealed. We must remember, however, that we do not have enough information to make a definitive interpretation. Once again, so some things we are just not meant to know. But we just need to expect his return soon. Okay. Mystery number 3. Can defectors be saved? I know this gets to be a hot topic sometimes even in Bible study on Wednesday nights. Part 3 of this week's lesson is closely related to part 1 in that the underlying concepts are the sovereignty of God and the free will of humans. Got too many notes here. The Hebrew Christians already knew the basic teachings of the faith, and they had experienced repentance, the new birth, and water baptism. Therefore, it was time for them to advance to the next level. Their repentance from dead works refers to the fact that as Christians, they no longer had to practice the Jewish sacrificial rites. Those were considered dead rites, or dead works, and they didn't accomplish salvation. Only faith in Christ will accomplish salvation. So, from the contemporary English version, we must try to become mature and start thinking about more than just the basic things we were taught about Christ. We shouldn't need to keep talking about why we ought to turn from deeds that bring death and why we ought to have faith in God. And we shouldn't need to keep teaching about baptism or about the laying on of hands or about people being raised from the dead and the future judgment. Let's grow up if God is willing. But what about people who turn away after they have already seen the light and have received the gift from heaven and have shared in the Holy Spirit? So these are people that have professed to be Christians and they were considered Christians. What about those who turn away after they have received the good message of God and the powers of the future world? There's no way to bring them back. What are they doing? What they are doing is the same as nailing the Son of God to a cross and insulting him in public. That's taken from contemporary. Okay, this teaching assumes that a person who truly comes to Christ would never want to leave. This does not mean that a true follower can lose his or her salvation. This refers to people who, having been enlightened regarding God's truth, experienced some of the benefits of Christianity and worship in the Lord's Supper, and then chose to turn away. A pagan or Jew who investigated Christianity, then returned to paganism or Judaism, was making a clear break with the church. In reality, such a person was never a true believer at all. Jesus taught that some people who hear the gospel will turn away. They will be like seed falling on shallow soil or among thorns, as in Matthew 13:3-9. Lack of deep roots, fear of persecution, worries, and the pursuit of wealth can cause some to fall away. They will not enter God's rest. You're right. Right, and the comment, if you didn't hear it, was that Judas lived with Christ. He saw the miracles. He experienced all of, God, or Jesus as God, and yet he turned away and was lost. Well, at least we think he was lost. Right. It's not our decision to do that. And it's not our, it's not in our, not in our place to judge. And we don't know. I think about Pastor's gift of criticism here, but was I going to say? I lost it. Mm-hmm. Right. We're not supposed to judge what we do know. What did you say, Cliff? By the truth, we know the tree by the fruit it bears. But it'll come back to me, hopefully. It does that from time to time. This gray hair, it's like, doesn't mean I'm old and wise. It just means I'm forgetful. All right. So how does God return, or how do you return to God's favor? That's what I was going to say. We don't know if people have repented at the very last breath, you know. So how do we know that Judas didn't? I don't know, he went and hanged himself. But, you know, we don't, that's for us to decide and not for anybody else. Exactly, yeah. And going back to that hardening Pharaoh's heart, I can remember, I don't think I brought this up, that Pharaoh had hardened his, I mean, he had, like, how many times, seven times, or how many different times did he reject? He sort of acted like he was going to believe, and yet, and he set himself up, but he thought that he was God. He was in control. So, okay. Almost. Almost isn't good enough, though, is it? All right, so going on, we don't want to leave it at that. We're lost. We want to know that we're saved, that we're going to be with him. So you will be saved if you honestly say Jesus is Lord, and if you believe with all your heart that God raised him from the dead. God will accept you and save you if you truly believe this and tell it to others. The scriptures say no one who has faith will be disappointed. And that was from the Contemporary English Version. Amplified explains it as, Jesus is Lord. That means we recognize his power, his authority, and his majesty as God. And whoever believes in him, those are the people that adhere to, trust in, and rely on him. And then they won't be disappointed in his expectations. So, let's see. I have verse 10:9-11. I must have lost a post-it note. Anyways, I have a note here. The best evangelistic tool is, people think it's so difficult to witness to other people, or to, like, if has anybody ever asked you, how can I be saved? I mean, I've worked with kids long enough in Sunday schools and Bible schools and those kind of things, that occasionally one does come up and say, how can I be saved? And it's like, how many times do we freeze up and think, oh my gosh, I don't remember all these different scriptures and everything. But this verse says it so simply. If you honestly say that Jesus is Lord and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's all it takes. Yeah. So, it's a very simple evangelistic tool if we just memorize Romans 10:9-11. We'll be prepared at all times. All right, so it says, is the apostate person, the person who has rebelled or gone the opposite way, without hope? As long as they deny Christ, they have no hope. However, if the person would reaffirm their faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, they can be restored to salvation. Peter denied Jesus three times, but he was restored. Peter later sided with the Judaizers at Antioch, but when Paul rebuked him, he made things right. Only God knows what's in our hearts. No matter what anyone has done in the past, If they will confess the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart, they will be saved. When a person is apostate, they have no grounds for repentance. But if they turn back to Jesus and restore their faith in him, they can repent and be saved once again. Paul states emphatically, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. And I think in our student book there, one of the last paragraphs there says, how can we be sure of our salvation? Take a moment to read 1 John 5:13 and Romans 10:9 to 10 we just read. Salvation is not an object that we can keep or misplace. It's a living relationship with God. If you have faith in Christ, you need not fear falling away. When doubts about salvation arise, revisit the scriptures. Ask yourself, how was I saved? It was by grace, through faith in Jesus. Do you believe? If so, then maintain that faith, for through it you are secure in him. And God's not willing for anyone to perish, yet he forces no one to serve him unwillingly. Holy Spirit draws us to him. Each of us must make up our own decision to accept his love before our lives come to an end, before it's too late. Now I know how a pastor feels when he has too many notes and he doesn't know. Okay. All right, so in conclusion, do you think we've solved any of the mysteries? I don't know, I guess I've shed a little bit more light. The things that I've read have shed a little bit more light on things for myself. But I also came across this, it said this in one of the commentaries, we don't need to understand every detail of how God works in order to have perfect confidence in his absolute power over evil and his total goodness toward those who accept his grace and offer of salvation. So we don't need to understand it. We're not going to understand it. And God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Right. If we knew everything, we'd be God. Right? There would have been no reason for Jesus to come. So, and like we were saying too, someday we'll know all the answers, but will it really matter then? Because we'll be there and it won't matter what the questions were, because we'll know. Yeah, so we're on that plane where we can either stay with the plane or we can jump off and we're done. All right, so. We're going to be so awestruck. Yeah. Yeah, we'll just be standing there. Like that, are we going to stand or are we going to kneel? Or are we going to, you know, like the song goes. But, all right, any other comments? No questions, just comments. That's right. There's probably paper back there, lots of paper and pencils. Write them down, mail them in, whatever. We'll have question and answer next Sunday. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence and your precious word. Though we don't always understand, we know that it's true. We thank you for your unfailing love, for your unending mercy, and salvation that you provided for all of us that choose through your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.